Take your Bibles, if you will, your copy of the Word of God, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As we continue our walk through the book of Corinthians, this letter to the Corinthian church. And then I want you to also take it to chapter 10. We're going to be mostly in chapter 8, but maybe put a mark in chapter 10 or just turn there quickly here in a moment and then back to chapter 8. Now, if you remember, in chapter 10, let me just give you that verse there, 20, 21, 22, somewhere around there. Let me see here. Let me find that. 23. So 10:23. We'll read that here in a moment, and then we'll read also read chapter 8. But anyway, so as kind of a way of introduction, if you remember, Paul finally got around. This letter is a response to some of the letters that the church at Corinth wrote to him first. And he finally got around to addressing some of their concerns at the beginning of chapter 7, which begins with "now concerning the things you wrote of me." We talked about that last week. He had to deal with some things there in the first six chapters before he responded to what they wrote to him about. But then he continued there in chapter 8, and he begins this chapter with "now is touching things offered to idols," which we'll read here in a moment. Now for them, this chapter, as we study this out, this chapter was probably more controversial than the last chapter. Not because it was more important than biblical marriage, but because it had to do with something that had an impact on every single Christian. Single, married, male, female, young, old, it impacted every Christian. It had to do, get this now, it had to do with how Christians were to interact in this fallen world with things that are generally used to honor things contrary to Scripture. That's what this passage deals with. So it has to do with how we live in this world with the sin in this world. And how do we deal with the sin in this world? Remember way back in chapter 6, I think it was, where Paul says, if you want to separate yourselves from all the sin in the world, you can't do it because you would have to leave this world. So we're in this world, but that don't mean we have to be of this world. And Paul gives us some guidance here. So with that said, we're going to begin reading right there in chapter 8 first. And if you're willing and able to honor the reading of God's word, please stand. Verse number 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse number 1 rather. It says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Verse 4 says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit," verse 7 says, "there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Lord, as very applicable as it may be, Lord, help us to take these words into our hearts, into our minds, Lord, and help us to walk out of here knowing that we've worshiped you, knowing that we've been with you, knowing that your goal is to make us a little bit more like you, Lord, and help us to submit to that, Lord. Help us to submit to you, the text, Lord, and all that there is, Lord. Everything we do, Lord, may we do it for your glory. Be with the children across the way, Lord. If there's any downstairs, Lord, be with them, Lord. And Lord, help us to all together come together in unison to worship your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. And in his holy name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, admittedly, this seems maybe like some archaic issues, right? Meat offered to idols. And this also seems very specific to Christians at Corinth. But it is actually, and probably not surprising to you, it is actually quite applicable to every Christian, even in our modern era. Paul is, of course, addressing the issues about eating meats offered to idols. But his Holy Spirit guidance has a wide application to how you and I approach many things today. You see, it is believed here in the text here, as we study the culture there in Corinth, it is believed that the meat in question here was quite prevalent throughout Corinth, quite prevalent in the Corinthian culture, not just in the temples, but also in the market. So it was very difficult sometimes to escape. Some historians suggest that they would use the meat and they would use it to offer it to idols. And then, you know, the idol's not going to eat the meat. So there'd be all this meat left over. And they would take that meat before it spoils and take it to the market and sell it at discount rates. So there was a chance of maybe some more fresh meat there, but, you know, twice the price. Or you can buy this idol worshiper meat for 50% off because it's already been used. So, and apparently many of the Christians have been buying some of that, and many had problems with buying to that. At any rate, it was difficult to escape this subject here of buying meat on the market. And depending on the difficulty of avoiding such meats, the boycotting Christian, if you will, could have had to have gone to great lengths to live with a free and clear conscience before God. Sounds pretty modern, if you ask me. On this issue, they asked for Paul's guidance. Apparently, again, some in the church were okay with eating the meat offered to idols, but some were not, and it was no doubt causing some drama in the church. You know, you're holier than me, I'm holier than you, so forth. So Paul responds to this issue, an issue, again, that was causing divisions in the church, not unlike the divisions that he talked about in chapter 1, where they were following one Apollos and one Paul. I mean, the reason was different, but the outcome is the same. It's still divisions. So, and while there are many ways to dissect Paul's response here, we're going to look at his response to this eating of meat, if you will, along the lines of what is lawful. What is lawful for a Christian? We're going to look at the role of love in what is lawful, the role of love in our knowledge. And then lastly, we're going to look at how that knowledge, how our knowledge, and how our love, those two things together, how they impact our liberty in Christ, how they impact our liberty in this world. But because chapter 8 and chapter 10 are very similar in some way, some commentators put 8 and 10 together and then revisit chapter 9, but 8 and 10 have some similarities, I'd like to read chapter 10, verses 23 and 24 from chapter 10, which states, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, both of these chapters, again, could easily be summed up, I think, in this passage, in verse 24 especially, and that we are to look out for our brethren's spiritual wealth. We are to look beyond ourselves to other people. We are to care for their spiritual growth, whether it's your spouse, your children, your best friend. We are to look beyond ourselves to others. I mean, it's like that old, the thing you learn when you're in Sunday school as a child, you know, the joy is Jesus, others than you. You know, you're at the bottom of that, right? So we want to put others before us. And that's what that verse says there in verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And chapters 8 and 10 really can fall under that. Man really looking out for the well-being of other men. So while the world has a motto like each man for himself, the Bible teaches every man for another. Every man for another, which will be the title of today's sermon, Every Man for Another. And I think the genius of Paul's response here is that it wasn't only about the meat offered to the idols, but about how we as Christians are to live in harmony with each other, lifting up each other and living in a way that brings glory to God. And with this regard, let's jump right into our outline this morning and look at what is lawful. What is lawful? What is lawful in this idea of eating meat? Now, you might ask, what does knowledge have to do with what is lawful? And maybe you won't ask, but in a sense, our knowledge has no bearing on what's lawful. Right? Our knowledge has no bearing on what is lawful. Right is right, and wrong is wrong. There is a such thing as absolute truth, and there's absolute wrong, and there's absolute right. Right is right, and wrong is wrong. Our comprehension or awareness really has no impact on the truth, right? It has no impact. However, we all have some knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, and that knowledge influences what we consider to be lawful. Makes sense, right? What we consider our knowledge, we talked about a little bit about it in Sunday school this morning. There's this thing within us, this innate, inherent ability or this presence of that we're created in the image of God that tells us a little bit about what right and wrong is. And as we build upon that knowledge, we develop into adulthood and we have things that in our mind are considered lawful and even things that convict us because of our knowledge that says that it's wrong. And it may or may not even be wrong, even though it convicts us. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. But I want to say this right now, that our comprehension of the truth has no bearing on the truth. But our knowledge has a bearing on what we consider to be true and what we consider to be lawful. For example, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul's knowledge of the law showed him that lust or covetousness was not lawful. It showed him that it was sinful. So Paul's knowledge of the law influenced what he now considered to be unlawful. But that same knowledge can also influence what he considers to be lawful, as we see here in chapter 8. So our knowledge can tell us what's wrong, and our knowledge can tell us what is right. In reference here to eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, Paul wrote in verse 4 that we know that an idol is nothing. As Christians, we know that an idol is nothing. In the Old Testament, I think through the prophet Isaiah, God was speaking through him, and Isaiah speaking through the Jews who were worshiping idols. And in so many words, he got to the point where, you know, the idols, they see not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have a mouth, but they speak not. And you people who worship them are just like them. And he was just saying that they don't see, that they're blind, they're dumb, they don't do these things. But Paul here is saying that it's just an idol, right? Later on, he talks about the spirit behind idols and stuff like that, you know. But in and of itself, it's just a piece of wood or a piece of iron or whatever it may be. So, again, in reference to eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing, and this might be a very, very simple statement, a weird way to put this, but nothing has no impact on anything. Nothing has no impact on anything. One commentator put it this way, a false god cannot make holy or contaminate meat, or anything else for that matter, because a non-existent God has no impact on that which does exist. Pretty straightforward. Idol worship, therefore, does not change the properties of the meat in any way, in any shape or in any form. Meat is meat. It is a physical property. Meat is amoral, I think what Paul is getting at here. Meat is neither sinful nor holy. It's just a piece of steak. Maybe it's bacon, who knows? But in fact, probably not bacon. If anything, if you think about the consumption of meat, if anything, the consumption of meat leans toward God's approval, not disapproval. God told Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And referring to all manner of four-footed beasts of earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, the Lord told Peter, y'all remember the sheets that God laid down to Peter and told him how the Gentiles were clean and they needed to hear the gospel. But the Lord used all different types of meat to get that point across. And then he told Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Therefore, when we get to chapter 8 here, no ceremony which I think is Paul's point here. No ceremony to some made-up idol is going to make common what God has called clean. And the same can be said for just about everything in our lives, just about every physical property in our lives today. I mean, think about this. All things were created by God. All things were created by God, and it is what we do with them that matters. It's what we do with them that matters. We are not to offer meat or anything to idols. We're not talking about that. That would be a sin. We don't do that. We worship one God. So we are not to offer meat or anything else to idols, but we are not more holy if we refrain from eating that meat or if we decide to eat that meat. Paul wrote in verse 9 that meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Again, it's just a physical property. Metal can be used to make plowshares or swords. A vehicle can get you to church as easy as it can get you to the casino. A pen can write honorably or dishonorably, and even a gun can be used for right and wrong. The physical properties of a substance generally do not change based on how you use it. Again, meat is meat, metal is metal, a car is a car, a pen's a pen, a gun's a gun, and so forth. Just a few chapters back in this letter, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, very similar to what he wrote in chapter 10, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient," or all things are not profitable. However, as we see there in verse number 7, or using his words, howbeit, before us, the Bible says in verse 7, before us, there is not in every man that knowledge. There is not in every man that knowledge. In other words, while we are all created equal, we all have different ideas of what is lawful, and that is based off of our knowledge. As Christians, we know that an idol is nothing. We know that there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. We know these things. But again, there is not in every man that knowledge. And considering that our knowledge can cause a weak brother to perish, as per verse 11, we all have differing levels of what we consider lawful. Even as Christians, we all have different ideas of what we consider lawful. Even with the knowledge that an idol is nothing, even with the knowledge that there is but one God and one Lord Jesus, there is still a measure of difference in what we consider lawful, probably between every single one of us in here. And this takes us right back up to verse number 1, where Paul says, he wrote, "As touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity," or agape love, "edifieth." In other words, what we know is extremely important. We are to study ourselves to be approved of God. More importantly, who we know is important. But what we know and what we think we know is nothing without love. That's Paul's point here. 5 chapters later in this same letter, Paul wrote that even if I had all knowledge, if I knew all that there was to know, and if I did not have charity, if I do not have love, what's his conclusion? I am nothing. Nothing. So we see what is lawful for us, and we all should have some kind of convictions. We all should have some kind of a measure of what is lawful for us to take. We all should live in with a clear conscience. But we go from what is lawful to looking at the role of love in what is lawful, or the role of love in knowledge. Notice again what Paul wrote in verses 1 and 2. He says, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up." And then in verse 2, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know." So the moment we think we know it all, we cease to learn. If you think you know everything about a subject, you're not going to learn anything more about that subject. Learning, therefore, requires, and this sounds harsh, learning requires the recognition of our ignorance. That's how learning happens. And learning without love here causes pride. We see very clearly that learning without love causes an inflation of self-worth. Or as verse 1 puts it, it causes us to puff up. Love, on the other hand, edifies. Love edifies. Love builds up. Knowledge without love inflates without substance. You know, like yeast, or whatever, if you will. It inflates without substance. Love builds with substance. It's been said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. In other words, we need both. We need knowledge and we need love. You cannot operate in a way that pleases God with only one. It has also been rightly said that love must be controlled by knowledge, but the opposite is also true in that knowledge must be used in love. There were evidently in this church here some Christians who gloated in the fact that they presumably had more knowledge than the others, and that they were somehow better off because of their knowledge. Look at me. I can eat the meat. Look at you, you weak Christian. You can't do that. They didn't care about the impact they had on others. They were in the know. And we could probably park there for a little bit. We have a lot of Christians in our world today that write in such ways that make you think, well, look at this. They know so much. And the way they write, they make you think as if you're a little less if you're really not grasping what they're telling you. Don't fall for that intellectual bullyism. Just trust the word and it's straightforward. Who is our greatest teacher? God is our greatest teacher. The Holy Spirit is our greatest teacher. So here in the text, we see that these individuals with all this high knowledge were considering themselves a little bit better. Again, they didn't care how they impacted. They were just enjoying their higher level of knowledge and enjoying what they thought was a higher spiritual level because of that knowledge. Maybe you could picture them there. Maybe they're in the marketplace and they're watching that weaker brother go in there and pay that extra money for the meat because it's pure meat. You can see it today. It's pure USDA, not used for idol worship, you know. And it's like, you know, 50% more. And this guy's like, I'm getting the discount meat. And he's like, ha ha ha, I can buy this meat and you go pay that. And this guy probably makes a little bit less money and he's, I don't know, making fun of him. You can picture that maybe. Or even buying it at the temple even, because Paul doesn't even mention it in the marketplace, by the way. He mentions the temple. They're eating this discounted meat this idol meat in the temple. And then when this person is confronted by a weaker brother, they can just shrug it off as you're just ignorant. Ah, no big deal. Now, that would never happen today, would it? maybe you're using a certain item in your life right now that another Christian feels is not lawful to use. And then that Christian confronts you. How do you respond? How do you respond? Do you belittle him with your superior knowledge of Scripture and tell him to go get right with God? Go read your Bible, man. Now, for the record, I want to say that I'm not talking about those things that Scripture has clearly given guidance on. There are some things in here that are very clear that we shouldn't do. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later. Not about those things, but about our response to those things. So I'm not talking about those kind of things, but about those areas in Scripture that Scripture doesn't touch on very clearly. Right? They just give the principles. Or maybe they give only what can be called parabolic guidance, parable guidance, or something like that. I know the parables are with Jesus, you know, but that kind of mindset from Paul, he gives you a biblical principle, and we can, even though he talks about meat offering to idols, we can take that biblical principle and offer it or apply it to many, many other examples. For example, do you purchase items? This is not judgment. I'm just asking a question, a rhetorical question. Do you purchase items for your own use from a company that is known to support ungodly practices? I think every one of us should probably raise our hands. But if you do, how do you respond when another Christian is troubled by it? Or maybe a bit closer to the text here, would you buy and consume meat from the marketplace when you know it was used for idol worship? I mean, would that cross you? Would that convict you? I can't do that. I mean, maybe it's got a big thing on there, not used for idol worship or used for idol worship. Either way, it was very, very known. Would you buy it? Would it bother you? Would you buy meat that you know that was used for idol worship, or even that the proceeds for purchasing that meat would go to benefit a pagan temple? Would you buy it? Would you use it? If you would, how would you then respond when another believer is troubled by your choice to do so? Paul says that we are to respond in love. Notice where the weaker brother is here. And where the stronger brother is here. And then notice the most important connection, I think, between love and knowledge. is right there in verse number 3, which states, if any man love God, the same is known of him, or the same man is known of God. In other words, our knowledge of God, and this is important, I think, our knowledge of God, or even our knowledge of godly things, our theological, you know, alphabets behind our name, whatever you want to say that, our knowledge is not what catches God's attention. Verse 8 says that meat, or our knowledge of meat rather, commendeth us not to God. It doesn't present us to God as in, wow, take notice of this guy. It's not what we know intellectually or even theologically that commends us to God, but what is it? Love commends us to God. Our love for God is what presents us positively before God. Love is what makes us known before God. Speaking of love, I love the contrast that Paul makes here. You see, they were boasting in their knowledge, and in so many words, he says that it's more important who God knows than what you know. It's more important who God knows than what you know, and we see right in the text that God knows them who love him. Now, I realize that God knows all things and all people, but Paul is referring here to a familial knowledge, a family knowledge. God knows those who love him. And God is saying here that there's a place for your knowledge, and I understand that. Study to show yourself approved, get as much knowledge and understanding, get as much wisdom as you can, but I want to see your love. I want to see your love. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So get this now. If our status before God is validated by love and not by knowledge, if our status, if your status before God is validated by love and not knowledge, how can the status of our brethren be validated by knowledge and not by love? I hope that comes through. So I don't have a high view of you because you have some, you know, great theological knowledge or you know the world about everything. God says love's more important. Do you love him? Do you love me? Do you love each other? That's the value that we place on each other. Our status before God is validated by love, and our status before each other is also to be validated by love. It's not to say we shouldn't have knowledge. We should have knowledge, but they need to influence and grow together. The obvious goal here for the weaker brother is to grow in knowledge and in love so that both can have a firmer grasp on that liberty that is found in Christ, on that liberty. And as stated in the intro, our love, or what we hold to be lawful, and what we hold to be lawful, has a significant impact on our liberty. So our knowledge, or what we consider to be lawful, and how our love is interacted on that, has a great influence on our liberty, which is really the next thought here. They are intertwined. Verse 8, look at verse 8 again. It says that meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So when it comes to eating meat offered to idols, the knowledgeable Christian has the liberty to consume. The mere act of eating, it really matters not to God. Not at all. Not even a little bit. So if we choose not to eat or choose to eat based on your convictions, God says from this text, I don't care, it's meat. I made it. I don't care what you do with it. I don't care. If you eat, you're not the better. If you eat not, you're not the worse. But there's a but. Look at verse 9. Paul says that we are to take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Liberty. Liberty. What shall we say about Christian liberty? You know, we live in a world that loves Christian liberty. We always talk about liberty. I'm free to do this. I'm free to do that. And in short, we are indeed free. We have been liberated. We are no longer under the bondage of sin. We have been set free. As Christians, there is absolutely nothing we can ever do that will ever separate us from the love of God. All our sin has been paid for, and we are constrained only by our love for Christ. Like our Creator, we are bound by our own attributes, and we are free to live in accordance with those attributes. So when we walk in the Spirit, We live according to the attributes of the Spirit. And when we walk in the flesh, we live according to the attributes of the flesh. Now, we are, of course, not to walk in the flesh. And when we do so against our redeemed nature. And that's not the liberty that Paul's talking about here. You don't have the liberty to walk in the flesh. You're not. That's the old man. You have the liberty, to walk in the Spirit, to make right decisions. You're a free moral spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, there is great liberty in how we can live. Great liberty. You are not my judge. I am not your judge. We all serve Jesus Christ, and we have great liberty in how we serve Jesus Christ. And that liberty is directly connected to our knowledge of what is lawful and our love for others. One of the things that I think has handicapped Christianity all throughout the centuries is this misunderstanding of liberty. It's either too free and you do whatever you want to do and we'll put money in the coffers later and we'll get forgiveness from the priest, or it's too strict and you have to live by these laws and stuff like that. It's neither of those. We are free in Christ, free to serve Him. And when we walk in that Spirit, there is great liberty to do what is right, to walk in a way that honors God. And again, that liberty is directly connected to our knowledge of what is lawful and our love for God and our love for each other. Now, if you're here this morning, I'm going to talk about this liberty here, and you're not sure what this liberty even is, or maybe you've never heard about such liberty, the good news is that both of those can be solved today, if you've never heard of it, or if you have never experienced that liberty. Because the liberty Paul speaks of is truly only for the Christian. This liberty is found only in the person of Jesus Christ and in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because He made us free through His substitutionary death on the cross. Now, the gospel is pretty straightforward. I love the gospel. I love the simplicity of the gospel. I mean, think about this. I am not perfect. God is. I committed sins, and my sins need to be paid for. Without intervention, I would rightfully pay for my sins eternally in hell. But God commended His love toward me, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. The salary for my sin was again eternal death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. My Lord, how did I get this gift, and how did you get that gift? Romans 10:9 states that if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, and if I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, I shall be saved. Pretty straightforward. I mean, it's black and white, dry, all those things. And those things that I did, therefore, according to the promise of the Word of God, not from any feeling, not from any other person, but according to the promise of the Word of God, I have eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And not only that, the Spirit of God has taken up residence within me. And if you are a believer, you also have this Spirit of God within you. 1 Corinthians 3:16 states that as a Christian, I am a temple. I am a temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells within. And then 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There is liberty. There's liberty like you could never imagine there is liberty. God gives us great liberty. The more we are submitted to the Spirit within us, the more we were obedient and bowing to the will of God in our lives, there's more liberty in that. There's more liberty than we can even imagine. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if you do not have this liberty, you can today simply, by admitting you are a sinner in need of a Savior, call out to Jesus in prayer and receive Him as your Savior, believing He is very God in the flesh. And then back here to the text about this liberty, right before us, we see that we're not to use this liberty that's been given to us freely. We didn't earn it. It's been given to us. We are not to use this liberty in a way that keeps others from getting this liberty. And certainly not in a way that keeps others from coming to Christ. So we don't want to put a damper on another Christian's liberty, and we don't want to keep another lost person from experiencing that liberty. In Galatians chapter 5, verse number 1, Paul wrote that we should stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, in context there, Paul is talking about the Judaizers. They were coming along and they were saying that the Christians need to be bound to the Mosaic law, circumcision, and all those things like that. And Paul says it's in modern lingo, it's a bunch of nonsense. You need to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. But just 13 verses later, he says, he confirms that, yes, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. 2 Peter 2:16 states that we are not to use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So both Peter and Paul connect our liberty in Christ to service to Christ and to service to each other. You know, just about every time in the New Testament, when it refers to liberty, that the liberty that you and I experience as Christians, it either connects liberty to service or love, or it warns us of the dangers of misusing that liberty every time. And it seems that we, again, live in a day where many Christians are hyper-focused on liberty. Nobody wants to be told what to do. I mean, I don't want to be told what to do. Nobody likes that, right? You shouldn't do that. I have liberty in Christ. I can do what I want to do. And I think that's probably what's going on with this meet here. I think the people who wrote this letter to Paul were not the weaker Christians. They didn't write him, Paul, these people shouldn't be eating this meat. I think it was probably the stronger Christians writing to Paul and say, what about this meat? They keep telling me I need to stop eating this meat, but very clearly in the scripture it says that meat's meat and I can do what I want to do. What should we do with these pesky weaker Christians? Don't tell me that I can't have that liberty. Again, nobody wants to be told what to do. And again, that's probably what's going on here. Some weaker Christians were complaining to the apparently more knowledgeable Christians about eating meat offered to idols, and that just didn't sit right with them. We have liberty, they shouted. I can eat whatever meat I want to eat. I can do what I want to do. I can buy as many blah, blah, blahs as I want. I can do what I want. I have liberty. You can't tell me what to do. Show me a Bible verse that says I can't eat this meat. On and on and on. We can probably fill in the blanks over and over again. They were so focused on their liberty, they were so puffed up because of their knowledge, that instead of building their brother up, they tore him down. They tore him down. Notice verses 10 and 11. If any man see, this is written to the stronger, quote unquote, stronger brother, if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. I mean, y'all can picture that. I mean, you don't have to be meat to idols. You can be in some place right there and you know that your brother or sister is having a problem with those things and you just do it. And then they do it because of peer pressure, which is a very real thing. It's not among Christians. I get that, you know. But you know, they're sitting there and, oh, he's eating that or he's drinking that or she's doing this or they're wearing this, on and on and on. Well, it must be okay because if I didn't do that, that would show that I'm a weaker Christian and I don't want to be a weaker Christian. I want to be the stronger Christian, so I have to live out. But it's causing me to cross my conscience, if you will, because I want to be the stronger Christian. And that's what's happening. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things because you're doing it right in front of him? So their liberty caused the conscience of a weaker brother to be offended. Now, I get it. We all want our liberty. It's like an American thing, you know, liberty, liberty. We all want to live according to our own convictions, and we should live according to our own convictions. But when our convictions, just as a side note, when our convictions are not based upon biblical principles, our knowledge of the scripture should lead us to throw out those convictions. And as we learn from the text here, when we come across a Christian who has a conviction that is different than ours, whether it is too strict, or whether it is strict enough, or just not even there altogether, we are not to look down on that person from our perch of higher knowledge, but we are to curtail our liberty. We are to curtail our liberty. We don't want to hear that, right? We are to curtail our liberty for their sake and because we love them. Besides, as verse 2 states, none of us know anything as we ought to know anyway. So who's to say that we're the more knowledgeable anyway? When we're having that conversation, when we're having that differences of conviction, maybe sitting at a table there in the temple, there's idol meat in front of you, and there's idol meat in front of the weaker brother who doesn't want to eat it, and you're thinking, because of my knowledge, I can eat this, which in this case is right, but we're not always right. What if your knowledge was wrong? What if he was right? You're not going to get to that point if you just look down on him and say, you not knowing Christian, but if you approach it in love and study the scriptures, you can both grow together in love. So who's to say we're more knowledgeable? So it even makes sense to approach the differences in love. Lastly, I want to notice who it is that we sin against when we cause a brother to stumble because of our liberty. Who is that? Verse 12 says that when we sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Friends, this just elevated the seriousness like to the top of the list. When we, on my liberty, offends Brother Tony, and he gets offended, and I care nothing about that, I sin twice. I sinned by offending him, and then my lack of care is another sin. And when I sin against him, I sin against Jesus Christ. That's top of the list. We never want to sin against God. All sin is ultimately against God. But Paul here puts it in a way that just makes it really hit home. When we sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, even if they're wrong in their conscience, they were okay to eat the meat, but they didn't want to eat the meat. Their conscience wasn't there yet. And if I eat the meat, offending them, even in their convictions were wrong, I sin against God. So therefore, we can indeed stand fast in the liberty found in Christ. We have, again, been made free. But to live according to liberty, to live only according to our liberty, is actually self-serving. It's void of love. To live only in the liberty that I know that I have, without any regard to another person's convictions, is arrogant, self-serving, and sinning against Jesus Christ. You know, by all standards, as the very Son of God in the flesh, Jesus possessed the greatest liberty of any man, yet he curtailed his freedom greater than any man to serve us and to save us. And an apostle of Jesus Christ here, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul chose to follow Christ's example regarding his own liberty, which is made clear there in verse number 13. That's a great way to end this chapter. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, and while you can fill in anything you want to fill in right there, if whatever I'm doing is offending my brother, right, wrong, or indifferent, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So what's our takeaway from that last verse? If my liberty in a certain area causes another Christian to stumble, I need to restrict my freedom in that area as long as it takes. As long as it takes. Yes, my knowledge in that area may grant me great liberty, but when I also learn that my liberty may cause another Christian to stumble, I must choose his spiritual well-being over mine. Verse 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians 10 again say this: all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All things do not build up your brother. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Every man for another. That's the Christian way. That's the way we live a life that honors Jesus Christ. So you have great liberty, but make sure we use that liberty in a way that honors Christ without offending our brother. And with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer.